He's back, so keep him organized.
It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Once again, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will look at a number of passages, however, in addition. If you had a chance at the break or before class to pick up, there are actually four pages, two-sided each. The first four pages of the doctrine of the rapture. It's revised from the study that I did a number of years ago. I haven't taught it in probably as a study, although we've talked about it a lot. I have not taught this doctrine in probably 10 or 15 years. So revising the doctrine, it's amazing. You look at it, I think, well, I'll just recopy this. And as I go through, I've got to edit it and look up every verse. And so it's a major undertaking to revise many of these and put them into a word format. I think my original is hand-typed. That's why I mentioned the typewriter. And the day I used to have Judy type my doctrines, now I have words, so it's not quite as cut and paste as it used to be. You can just kind of backspace, and it's a marvelous thing, the computers. And so redoing this and putting it together, a labor of love. So we have the first four pages. It's going to be a rather detailed study of the passages. I think it's important that we understand this. Some of us were mentioning at the break the difficulty with some of these studies, like the rapture. Churches don't teach these things. And yet we see right here in the passage in verse 18, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. How can you comfort somebody with words if you don't believe them or you don't understand what they pertain to? And therefore, it's important, I think, that we understand this. And while you might ask, as I said, in the average local church, what someone thinks about the rapture, the first thing is they don't even know what it is. Secondly, they may give you some answer that does not jive with the dispensational approach that we take. In fact, even dispensations, the administration of God's affairs in human history has been distorted and in many cases thrown out. Some churches don't even know when you use the word dispensation what you're talking about. I believe we have some in the file box. If not, they're online at our website. Dispensations basically are what we call God's divine perspective, how he looks at history, his divine perspective, and his administration. He hasn't left hands off. He's still administering through human history, the flow of history and the events of history. At times he intervenes, such as with the incarnation, the birth of Christ. He will intervene again as Jesus returns to pick us up at the rapture and at the second advent when he returns with us to establish his kingdom. God does administer. He does intervene. He works progressively through history. So dispensations are God's divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history with progressive revelation, because we learn more through history. The mystery doctrine of the church was unknown to Israel. And so there is coming the mystery Babylon in the future. It's described in the book of Revelation. I think there's some seven different mysteries. They're mysteries because at one time they were not understood or revealed, but later on in Scripture they are. And of course, it also includes man's responsibility in these dispensations. So God administers and oversees it, but man has responsibility and all of it to accomplish God's purpose and to give him glory. That's what dispensations are. They're periods of history. We have the doctrinal dispensation brief. We also, as you've seen, and I think they're on the back table, we have this chart, which is one of several. I have edited this somewhat. Originally, Pastor Thiem put this together in basically what we consider a four dispensation. Clarence Larkin, in his book Dispensational Truth, written around the early 1940s, still one of the definitive works of dispensational teaching. If you can still get them, they're still in print. It's a fairly big book. We've brought it in. Some of you have it. It's a tremendous work of a mechanical engineer who has graphed and pictured all of the history of humanity as portrayed in the Bible. This is kind of an abbreviated one, which looks at the priesthood. And of course, we have from Adam going down through the priesthood until we get to the point here when we have Abraham. And so the break point is the specialized priesthood, and we have Abraham, of course, and from then Abraham crossed over, as it were, to being a Hebrew. The word crossover in the Hebrew is avar, and so Ivrit comes from avar. It's the one who crossed over. And so we have the Hebrew dispensation. Sometimes we call it the Jewish dispensation. We have noted the fact that the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. And so while Paul used the word Jew to describe all of the Hebrew people from Abraham on, nevertheless, technically, they are not all Jews, because Jews are of the tribe of Judah, even though Paul classified them as such. By the way, the reason he did that is because most of the people were from the southern tribe of Judah, smaller tribe Benjamin, and many had been decimated in the Assyrian captivity in the northern kingdom. So they were collectively called Jews from Jehuda, the tribe of Judah, but they are Hebrews. And so from Abraham, we have then this period, dispensationally, the period of the Hebrews. And that, of course, includes the time of Moses, and some would separate that into the period of the law. And so some people subdivide this, and we can do it, but we have the priesthood of the family, then we have the specialized priesthood going down to the Levitical priesthood in the time of Moses, and then the break, of course. Christ was born, lived, and crucified in the age of the Hebrew. Pastor Thieme added another dispensation in here, and that was the dispensation of the incarnation, and therefore we have the Christological dispensation, which is the life, birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then following that, we have Pentecost, which starts the church. And the church goes from the day of Pentecost until something we're discussing called the rapture of the church, when we will be taken out en masse. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you believe He died on the cross for your sins. When the rapture occurs, if it happened right now, we go right up through the ceiling. We become invisible to the world. We meet the Lord in the air, and of course the dead in Christ will already have rose, and we will be with them and meet them, and we'll always be with the Lord. That's what's happening next. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what would. At any rate, I have dreams about this sometimes. When I was a young person, I used to dream these things, and I thought something was wrong with me, because I was just I was so excited about it. But somehow, as the rapture, we keep studying, and it doesn't happen, we kind of cool off. But I think it's important that periodically we look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again, and He has come in the baby form on Christmas, but He was born to die. And not only was He born to die, but He was born to die and raised from the dead and to live and reign as King of Kings forever and ever. Most people like to keep Him as the baby in the manger. Some see Him as a prophet, but very few see Him as the God-man Savior who saves us from our sin and has an incredible future plan for us. If you can share any of that post birth information with your friends, colleagues, and family, you're doing well. At any rate, the church continues till the rapture. At the rapture, we have a period of time known as the tribulation. We believe it's about 7 years, reason being that there's a great leader who comes to the fore and establishes a covenant with Israel that no one will mess with them for 7 years. Of course, he breaks that in the middle, known as the abomination of desolation. So we have 3.5 years, and then another 3.5 years. Before the tribulation actually begins, the rapture will occur. Could happen the same day, probably a year or two earlier, probably not a lot of years earlier. So it is in close proximity to the rapture. But we'll be gone, and then sometime subsequent, because all these people have disappeared, this great leader will say, we need to organize our world. And they will organize under him him, he'll become what we call the Antichrist, and that will begin that 7-year period, especially when he says, and what's furthermore, we're going to have a contract with Israel. That's when the clock starts. 7 years later, the tribulation ends with the great conflagration known as the Battle of Armageddon, right over here. By the way, these 7 years were promised to Israel as part of the 490 years that were given to Israel. They've had 483. They're minus 7 years, and so we believe these are the last 7 years of the period of the age of the Hebrew. So it isn't really a separate dispensation, but it's a disjointed part of the age of Israel. That's why there'll be a temple. That's why there'll be sacrifices. That's why the church isn't here, because this is Israel's time. It's still part of the age of the Hebrew. We're gone at the rapture. We come back with the Lord at the second advent proper, that next event. We get our resurrection body, we get our rewards, and we get to be part of the judgment cadre at the second advent. We will judge angels, we will judge the world. We're part of a cadre of judges. It is described in Daniel chapter 7. We have noted that. It's also described elsewhere in the New Testament where there is a cadre of 24 judges. 12 of them are already spoken for. They are the 12 apostles. The other 12... probably members of the church, maybe some of you will be in that as a representative judge at that time. That's spelled out in the book of Revelation. Then, of course, the battle is won. The Antichrist attacks Israel and the Jewish people and just about is wiping out the Jews once and for all. And here comes the cavalry. Jesus Christ, with the sword of his mouth, comes to destroy Antichrist. We come on those white horses, having already been raptured, and we follow along and watch him as he destroys the armies of the beast. This is not fantasy. This is what the Word of God teaches from a literal perspective. And then for 1,000 years, there is the kingdom. If you want to understand what's going on, it's Ezekiel 40 through 48. Sometime, if you haven't studied with us, the stone kingdom, read Ezekiel 40 to 48. A lot of detail. In fact, so much detail, people try to spiritualize it, and it doesn't make any sense from a spiritual standpoint, because it is a literal reigning of Christ in the kingdom on earth with Israel. We will be here in a leadership and judgment capacity, probably living above the earth in that heavenly Jerusalem with the Old Testament resurrected saints. But from there as a base camp, we will have impact. Apparently we can come to earth, but our home is in that new Jerusalem. At the end of the millennium, that new Jerusalem, it tells us in Revelation, actually comes down to the new heaven and new earth. Whether it's a totally newly created earth, I don't believe. I think the earth will be once again renovated and purified by fire, and then the new Jerusalem will come down with all the resurrected saints of all time, and we will inhabit the earth, the new earth, for eternity. And beyond that, we have very little information. I think much of the information for the eternal state beyond this point will be given to us in the New Jerusalem as part of our teaching classes that we will participate in there, and then of course we'll instruct the people on earth and also rule over cities. Those who have lived their lives nobly and as unto the Lord, maximizing Bible principles and exercising the filling of the Holy Spirit, will be in charge of 1, 10, 20 cities on earth. King David in his glorified resurrection body will rule in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And oh yes, there'll be one last rebellion at the end of the millennium. This is another case where we have the meaning of several phrases that are have double meanings. There is called the Gog-Magog rebellion, but then there's also a Gog rebellion early in the tribulation. They are different. They have different times. They refer to different people, but there'll be that one last battle. That's not the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the end of the world. It's the last war against Satan as he is released from prison for a short short time, and of course he is quashed and finally sent to the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are already. And all the unsaved of all human history from the beginning of human history will be cast into that lake of fire, and the eternal state will begin, and beyond that we have no information. There's the layout of history. This is more important than the news that you see on your radio or television or in the paper. And yet how often is any of this taught anymore? It is a travesty, and we are thought to be crazy to believe this, and yet it is going to happen just this way in our future. So there's dispensations. We have tied these dispensations together with covenants. You'll notice here I've listed 10 covenants, and these covenants you also have in the course pack somewhere. Course pack, I sound like I'm at college. In our box back there, the file box, we have the covenants of the Bible. There are basically 9 covenants of the Bible, and of course if we count the covenant to the church as a separate covenant, really it's the new covenant to Israel, but we have a paragraph, if you will, of that new covenant, because Jesus Christ allows us to enter into that new covenant, to share at least in some of the blessings of the new covenant by virtue of the communion service. So we have these 10 covenants that are part and parcel here, these are numbered in conjunction with the covenants that you may have in your notes somewhere. That's not the subject for this morning. However, we are interested in the rapture of the church right here. All of that by way of introduction to bring us to what we find in 1 Thessalonians. So, we have these 4 pages and just kind of reading through them but highlighting as we go along. And every verse I have looked at, hopefully if you find any mistakes, let me know, because always the first time through there are typos. So any misspellings or typos, I want to get these before we put this on the website. By the way, in conjunction with the website, we are getting investigations from all over the world, different points. People want literature. They must think that we're some major denomination or something. They want us to send all the literature that we can. I'm going, I don't have any literature. What you hear on see on the website, that's what we have. Several churches want to know if we can send them some Bibles. And so if you want to be part of a ministry worldwide, and we can order some Bibles and send to some of these pastors in faraway places who apparently have believers and no Bibles and no money to get them. And so we can have a ministry. I just haven't been able to address a lot of these yet, and I end up doing it myself. So if somebody is interested and wants to help and having this outreach beyond our doors into foreign lands, people who are on our website and believe that we can send them materials. And I don't have books that I write. What I have is on that website. We don't have, you know, publications. I haven't written books, although some say I should. I just feel I have the book right here. And most of the great things in the scripture have been written, like Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come. How could I write a book that would parallel or be better than that? You don't have to remake the wheel. You don't have to remake things that are done well. Chafer's Systematic Theology. There are many wonderful books, as I mentioned, probably 100 different fundamental scholars that I'm aware of. I could give you a list right now of these wonderful men who teach just what we teach here. The word rapture is derived from a Latin word. Here's the first confusion. People say it's not in the Bible. It is. The Bible is translated into English, but it's also translated into many other languages. Early on, it was translated into Latin, called the Latin Vulgate. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we haven't studied it yet, but we've read it. We quote it all the time. And there it says, caught up. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That is the dead in Christ. The word caught up is the word harpazo in the Greek. I put the Greek there. And the Latin Vulgate has rapere, which we translate as rapture. And the word means that you are snatched away, you are caught away. sometimes when you get excited. Maybe some music. I don't know about you, certain songs, certain melodies, particularly around the Christmas season, or some melody that's connected to a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord, and the tears start flowing, and you are enraptured. You are in great joy thinking of that person, thinking of the joy. Songs of the past that bring back memories that were wonderful. I can give you a half a dozen things that would tear me up right now just thinking of the song and the occurrence. This is the idea of joy and enrapture. The word rapture then means joy, but being caught away, being snatched away into another place, just being picked up. Now, in weightlifting, we have a lift called the snatch, where you take the bar from the floor and you snatch it and take it and put it over your head. It's called the snatch. Sometimes people joke about that. It's kind of like that. We are believers, and God snatches us right off the earth. You say, well, that sounds really bizarre. But it's not. In the scripture, there are many raptures, if you will, and we're going to see some of those as we get into this study. And so this first one then, that's where the word comes from. So don't let anybody tell you the word rapture isn't in the scripture. It's many places, but the one we're looking at is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It refers, as we understand, to the physical transfer of believers from earth to heaven in the moment of time. Jesus spoke about this in John 14:3, where he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, if, and I will, first class condition, by the way, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so this, of course, is the fact that Jesus is coming again, and we often quote that verse in John 14, but do we really realize what he's saying? He's saying he's coming back to get us and take us to where he is. And so he meets us in the air, and that's, of course, the passage we're dealing with in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all the way through 18. It involves the instantaneous metamorphosis of a human body, ours as believers on earth, into this glorified resurrection body. As we're going up, our bodies are going to be changed, Paul tells us, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know what that's like. It's like an instant healing. Let's say you have some sickness, I don't know what it is, some debilitating sickness, or you have an injury, like I've had weightlifting pain injuries in the past. Some of you sprain your back and you can't straighten up. You get out of bed and you go, oh no. And then suddenly, boom. Well, it just went away. It was a miracle. Instantaneous healing. And that's what we're going to have at that moment of rapture. We meet the Lord in the air. Instantaneously, we will be brand new creatures. We will have a glorified resurrection body. That ought to get us excited. And it's just like the one Jesus Christ had when he was resurrected. And we see it over in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," one of the mysteries of Scripture. One is the church age. This is the age of the mystery doctrine. It was unknown to Israel. They didn't understand this, but Paul says, "I've been commissioned to teach about the mystery, the dispensation of the church." He said, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now there, sleep is referring to death. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Well, the last trump, we could spend some time on that. There's lots of trumpets. In Revelation, you've got seven trumpets. Which one's he talking about? Well, none of those. This is a specific trumpet, and we don't have time to develop it right here, but this trumpet has to do with the rapture, and it is one that is the, for us as the church, it is the last, and it's the trumpet sounds. It says, "The dead in Christ rise imperishable, and we shall be changed." And then in 1 John 3:2, we're familiar. It says, "And we do know that if he should appear," and he will appear, "we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." That's pretty powerful. We're going to be like him. Whatever body he has in resurrection, in his glorified humanity, Jesus Christ, a body about 30 years old, 33 maybe at the most. And so all of us that are 70, 80, 90, 40, 30, 10, 5, we're going to have a body about a 30-year-old. Curious thing is, we'll be able to recognize everybody. You know, they have that software now. You can take a little baby's picture and you say, when he's 10, he'll look like this. And you go, wow. And so they're trying to find people, and they have these things that they have programs that you can see what you'd look like. I don't want to know what I'm going to look like at 100. But anyway, and you can see, you know, what you look like as a child and now, and then they put that, and they take a young person's face, and they can change and show you what they'll look like in 10 years. Amazing. And so when I go back and look, I'm going to look like I used to look at 30. Pretty cool, see? At least I thought I was, anyway. So, you know, that's the body. I'm guessing, now I can't prove this, so he said, well, maybe you'll just be a 70-year-old, but you won't have any pain. Could be, but it says we'll be like him, see him as he is. So I take that at face value, and whatever body we have, it'll be a glorious body, and that's about the best we can do. And it says then, in D, this rapture includes church age saints exclusively. It is just for the dispensation of the church. No other dispensation has had anything like this. And we see that the dead in Christ, then we who are alive. We noted that in our passage already as we are studying. And then it says it concludes this dispensation of the church age right here and ushers in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a single 24-hour day. Again, we have to determine the meaning of words in the context. Many times the word day means 24 hours. Sometimes the word day could be 20, 30, 50, 1,000 years. In fact, it says with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. Now that doesn't mean every time you see the word day, it means 1,000 years. It has to be determined by the context. My Greek professor, context, context, context. In the book of Genesis, it says that in the 6 days of creation, God did it, and it was evening. They started evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning is a 24-hour period. It's defined clearly as one 24-hour period day, just like we have now. Elsewhere, it could be longer. The day of the Lord includes everything from the rapture of the church all the way through the end of the millennial kingdom. It's not one day. It's 1,007 if it's a day. And so it's 1,007 years. Sometimes the day of the Lord is spoken of as the unique day when Christ returns with us to establish his kingdom. And that, of course, is basically one day. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord included certainly a time of wrath, because he said the Lord coming, and when he comes, it's going to be wrath and judgment on the earth. That includes the 7 years of tribulation, but then the glorious eternity and the kingdom that follows, which is spelled out, although not stated as 1,000 years. It's still stated in the Old Testament. So I put here the day of the Lord, and we see that it can refer to one day or an extensive period. For us, the day of the Lord actually begins, as we noted, with the rapture and continues all the way through the end of human history. All right, so we have those passages, and we note those. Now, we're about out of time, but I want to look, and we're going to go through these, and usually when we have vocabulary, we don't spend a lot of time. We say, there's the Greek words. But these are important, and the reason they're important, you'll notice we have here synonyms for the rapture. Now, in our passage, it's just harpazo, or rapere, the Latin Vulgate. But you'll notice here that we have 8 different words that are used, and in their context they refer in many places to this event, and so that's why these are important. Now the first one here is apolutrosis. It's the word redemption. Well, now redemption has to do with the work that Christ accomplished. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He purchased us by shedding his blood. We are said to be redeemed. We are set free from sin, and therefore we are purchased by the shed blood of Christ. But here the word redemption in this context is not about our soul being redeemed, but rather our body being redeemed. And so it's important that we see in Romans 8:32, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is the redemption, not of the soul, but of the body. When does our body get redeemed? redeemed? Well, at the rapture, when the dead in Christ and then we who are alive and remain are caught up, our body gets redeemed. It will become a resurrection, glorified body. And so we are waiting for that event. Romans 8:32. So the word redemption here becomes a synonym, not for being born again or being set free from our sins, but being set free from our physical body into a glorified resurrection body. You go into the store and you say, I want to redeem it. See this old body? Yeah, I need to get the new one. The guy goes, okay, here's your new body. Boom, got a new body. You get the redemption of a new body. Just as if you could go in and purchase it. It's already been purchased. You just go down and pick it up. Well, I should say we go up and pick it up. At any rate, then he says here in Ephesians 1:14, who, referring to the Holy Spirit, is given as an earnest. That's like the down money. You pay money down on the house, they say that's your earnest. $500 to hold the house. If you don't buy it, you lose your $500 or whatever. The earnest is the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The baptism and indwelling is the earnest of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we have the redemption again here, I believe, is reference to the resurrection at the rapture. Ephesians 4:30 says we are sealed for the day of redemption. Well, I thought you already had redemption. When you believe in Christ, you're redeemed. Wait a minute, he sealed us for a day in the future when we will be redeemed, the day of redemption. What day would that be? That's the rapture. That's when what we have gained spiritually by the new birth, by being redeemed from the slave market of sin, when we get our new body, the day of future redemption. Not when we get born again. Some people say, well, that's, see, you don't get saved till you die. Then you'll know whether you get saved or not. No, you're already saved. This is when you get your resurrection body, which is the inheritance promised to you on that day of redemption. Very simple. So clearly the word apolutrosis here in the Greek for redemption in these contexts has the specific meaning of the rapture of the church. Now that's what we're dealing with. Now the word hope. Hope has a lot of meanings. For the unbeliever, the gospel is the hope of salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be born again. I hope so. Yep, that's the hope. Once you believe, it's no longer a hope. It's reality. We have hope of lots of things. In the Bible, the word hope, elpis in the Greek, means confident anticipation of an event that will happen. We just don't know when. So we see in Titus 2:13, that great passage, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. We have here the Granville Sharp rule, where the definite article occurs with the first and not the second, and therefore both words refer to the same event. So it would be read, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. Not the appearing as a separate entity, but blessed hope and appearing are one and the same. Blessed hope and appearing. The appearing of Christ is the same as the blessed hope. The word hope refers to the rapture in Titus 2:13. The word appearing, of course, we'll see that's a word all of its own, and that word is the word epiphany, which is letter H. We'll see it a little bit later. We're just about out of time. It doesn't seem possible, but we are. At any rate, we have here then that the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, another Granville Sharp rule, God and Savior refer to the same person. And then the word of apposition, which means you could put an equal sign. It would read this way, our great God and Savior, even or equals Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful verses for the deity of Christ. He is God and Savior, that is even Jesus Christ, and the coming or appearing and hope are the same. It's a beautiful passage. We also see it in 1 John 3:2-3, where it speaks about this hope. And you can look that one up yourself because of time. And so we'll have to come back and look at these. I don't want to rush through them because they're all very important. So we have eight of these Greek words that are used in their context to refer to this event. So when people say, well, you get this 1 Thessalonians and you see the rapture there, is that the only place? No, it is many, many places, and I'm going to go through and delineate each one of these so you will have the confidence that Paul desires for you to have so that you may be comforted with these words that Christ is coming again. Hallelujah. Well, he came once. We celebrate that in the Nativity, and it's a wonderful thing, but keep in mind, he came for a purpose. He came to die for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, to give us everlasting life, to give us blessing and joy in this life, and joy unspeakable in the life to come. And therefore, as we look forward at Christmas, we look forward through to the cross, and beyond the cross to the time when Jesus will come again. And that gives us perspective on how we ought to live in this life, comfort one another with these words. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for Paul and his clarity. We thank you for the scriptures that tell us these things in no uncertain terms. We do not have to be confused or ignorant or asleep as those who have no hope, but rather recognizing that we have hope that springs eternal, and that we will someday see you and be like you and have that glorified resurrection body. Father, oh, how we look forward to that. And as this Christmas season comes and goes, let us not lose sight of where the reality lies. It lies in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the eternal destiny and glory. Help us to be pleasing in the things that we do, that we might give glory and honor to our Lord and Savior now and forevermore. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Merry Christmas. There you go. All right.